Exploring the Word is brought to you by Reclaiming America for Christ and the Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond, Oklahoma.
We welcome you to the radio ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We invite you to join with us for today's Exploring the Word. Here's Pastor Paul Blair.
This is Pastor Paul Blair. Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word. Today we're going to be continuing a message that we began last time as we are in part 7 of our series called God's Providential Hand in America. And today is part 2, the concluding portion of our lesson on the United States Constitution. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a very uneducated or just downright deceitful that are ignorant of history and ignorant of the times, that have come to the conclusion that the U.S. Constitution is a godless document. Quite frankly, they don't understand what the Constitution is, and they don't understand what the Declaration of Independence was as well. Understand that the words of the United States Constitution begin with this statement: "We, the people of the United States of America, in order to form a more perfect union." The Union was already established. It had been established on July the 4th, 1776. It was the Declaration of Independence that was our nation's birth certificate. It was the Declaration of Independence that was our mission statement. It was our declaration of faith. We had been operating for years under a document called the Articles of Confederation. That was the operations manual, but it needed to be tweaked, and that's why our founders got together in 1787 to work on it. Well, rather than tweaking it, they decided to scrap it and build a whole new document, the United States Constitution. The United States Constitution is like a brick that was laid on top of the Declaration of Independence. They are co-governing documents. The Declaration was our purpose of government. The Constitution established our practice of government. The Declaration was our nation's birth certificate. The Declaration was our mission statement and declaration of faith. The Constitution, built on that, was our operations manual. We see in the Declaration of Independence our mission statement laid out, which says, "The laws of nature and nature's God give us the authority to separate and establish a new government." We see in the Declaration of Independence our statement of faith, which declares that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And we see in our Declaration of Independence the purpose of government, and the purpose is to protect and ensure our God-given rights. This was well established. That was the purpose outlined in the Declaration. The Constitution did not go in and repeat the principles that were outlined in the Declaration of Independence. The Constitution built on those established facts and clearly delineated the nuts and bolts, the operations manual, the practice of government, not the purpose of government, the practice of government was in our Constitution. To say that it was a godless document just proves your ignorance of what the Constitution and Declaration are, how they work together, and honestly, you're neglecting to note all the Bible that's in the Constitution itself. It is for that reason that George Washington, when he was sworn into office, taking his oath, could place his hand on God's holy word and swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America, because they weren't in contrast. The principles that were taken from the Constitution were taken from God's holy word. As where God spoke concerning law, our founders sought to use that for principles of government here in America. Well, I hope that you'll enjoy today's session, part 2, as we complete our study on the United States Constitution. The Constitution of the United States was not in any way inconsistent with the truths of Scripture. And you could place your hand upon this document and swear to uphold the other document without any hypocrisy or inconsistency. Another proof in the Constitution is the recognition of what our founding era called as the Christian Sabbath. In Article 1, Section 7, it says this: "If any bill shall not be returned by the President within 10 days, Sundays excepted, after it shall have been presented to him, the same shall be a law in like manner as if he had signed it, unless the Congress by their adjournment prevent its return, in which case it shall not be a law. Why were Sundays accepted? It's a holy day among Christians. Now, folks, Saturday is the Sabbath. That's the holy day among our Jewish friends. Friday is the holy day among Muslims. Yet our founders neglected to reference Saturday as a day when no business could be conducted, or Friday as a day which no business can be conducted. But they did recognize the Christian Sabbath or Sunday. Again, a significant reference in deference to the importance of the Bible and Christianity in our Constitution. Now, the skeptics point to Article 6 of the Constitution and say, you see, this is purely a secular document for a secular nation. Well, let's see what Article 6 says. It says, the senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. By the time of the signing of the Declaration, 9 states still had established state denominations where at least mandatory tithing was a part of your citizenship. At the time of the signing of the Constitution, there were still 6 states that had established state denominations. Now, remember what our established church was: mandatory membership, mandatory attendance, mandatory tithe. Again, some of these had loosened over time to where mandatory tithe was still required, but your attendance was appreciated. But as long as we make sure and got the tithe in there, then that was okay. And over time, this has been removed altogether, quite frankly, as it should be. But understand this day and age of the time as far as what Article 6 is talking about. The idea of a test was not the federal government's business. That was state business. Consider, as an example, the Constitution of Delaware, written by George Reed, who was also a member of the Constitutional Convention and a signer of the Constitution. According to the Constitution of Delaware, finished in 1776, in Article 22, it says this: every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust before taking his seat or entering into the execution of his office shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I, Paul Blair, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament be given by divine inspiration. George Reed wrote that. George Reed, a member of the Constitutional Convention. Does that sound like someone who was godless? No. There was a test only if that individual state wanted one. The test of faith was not the federal government's business. That was a state matter. If Massachusetts sent a Puritan Congregationalist to serve as their senator, the federal government couldn't say, no, you have to be a member of the Church of America, as opposed to the Church of Britain, in order to serve in office. Consider also the Constitution of Pennsylvania, by the way, led in the drafting by Benjamin Franklin. Section 10 says this: and each member, before he takes his seat, shall make and subscribe the following declaration: I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and punisher of the wicked. I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. What's the next statement? And no further or other religious test shall ever hereafter be required of any civil officer or magistrate of this state. There was a religious test that was administered by Pennsylvania, but not the federal government. Consider another proof. Consider the Constitutional Convention itself. These men worked extremely hard, not for a majority. They didn't want things to pass 51-49. They wanted to develop a consensus. They would go into what was called the Committee of the Whole, where they could openly talk. It would be all the members where they could openly converse, but nothing was recorded, and express their feelings. But there were several issues that nearly caused the whole endeavor to fail. one of which was representation amongst the large states and the small states. 50% of the population of the colonies lived in three states, and 50% of the population of the colonies lived in the other 10. There was a battle there as far as whether it should be divided by population, by representation in Congress, or equal vote for each state. There was also another issue, that being slavery, as 8 states were free, but 5 were not. By the way, we'll not go into that this evening, but let me tell you, the Constitution was a great document for liberty. There was a battle from the southern states wanting, it was amazing, depending upon the issue, whether they wanted to count their slaves as people or property. They didn't want to give them any rights, but when it came to the number of representatives in Congress, they wanted to count them as people. So at one point they were property, at the other point they were people. They finally came to a compromise where each black citizen of the United States and the southern states were counted as 3/5 of a man. Folks, that was not saying that blacks were 3/5. That was a brilliant strategic move, because if they had been able to count them one for one as far as representation, they could have forever kept slavery in America. In fact, in the Constitution, in Article 1, Section 9, it insisted that the slavery issue be revisited in 20 years, and it was. In 1807, slave trade was outlawed. In fact, this you probably didn't know. By 1790, free blacks in the North could vote in virtually all of the northern colonies. There was a great effort to eliminate slavery in America. Unfortunately, there were those in the South. And by the way, as you get into it and study it, which we won't do tonight, it was the Democratic Party and the arm of the Democratic Party called the Ku Klux Klan that took America back for probably 50 or 60 years up until the Civil War. But the Congress of 1787, by the way, in establishing the Northwest Ordinance, outlawed slavery in all the new lands north and west of the Ohio River. So there were many great things that were accomplished there. But anyway, those were two of the significant battles between the members of this Constitutional Convention. And there were times when things got so bad that there were several members that decided this was a complete waste of time and were ready to leave. Then on the morning of June the 28th, 1787, the elder statesman, 81-year-old Benjamin Franklin, rose from his seat and delivered the following address. He said this, "Mr. President, the small progress we have made after 4 or 5 weeks, close attendance, and continual reasonings with each other, our different sentiments on almost every question, several of the last producing as many no's as a's, is methinks a melancholy proof of the imperfection of the human understanding. We indeed seem to feel our own want of political wisdom since we have been running about in search of it. We have gone back to ancient history for models of government and examined the different forms of those republics which have been formed with the seeds of their own dissolution now no longer exist. We have viewed modern states all around Europe, but find none of their constitutions suitable to our circumstances. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought to humbly apply to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? At the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. A very unusual statement for a deist to make. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed, by the way, that's because he was not a deist. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national happiness. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we now imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men." By the way, that's a reference to the book of Daniel. "And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice," by the way, that's a reference to the book of Matthew. Is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings." What sacred writings is he referencing?
the Bible, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. By the way, that's a reference to Psalms. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, a reference to Genesis. Isn't it amazing that this deist has such a great knowledge of the Bible? Again, I say that with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek. We shall be divided by our local interests, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and instead leave it to chance and war and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Folks, some were concerned whether they should break or not. If we break, will we all reconvene? If we break, what will the people think? They'll perceive that we're having some discord. But Mr. William Randolph from Virginia proposed, in order to give a favorable aspect to the measure, that a sermon be preached at the request of the convention on the 4th of July, the anniversary of independence, and thenceforward prayers to be read in the convention every morning. They did take a break. And as they were advised, don't get with people on your side and discuss how to strengthen your arguments. Get with those people on the other side of the issue and discuss and try to resolve differences. Then they gathered together and reconvened with a sermon preached by the Reverend William Rogers at the Reformed Calvinist Lutheran Church on the 4th of July. And then they went back to work, opening every session in prayer, and in 6 weeks they completed their task and created the longest living constitution in world history. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is not listed specifically, but the principles are evident. And when I get to the end here, you'll understand even more so. The concept of natural law is one that's given to us in Scripture. The concept that all men are created equal is one that is given to us in Scripture. You'll not find that in Sharia law. You'll not find that in the caste system of India. You'll not find that in England, where they had nobles and lords, and then you had the peasants and the commoners, where they had the divine right of kings. No, only in America, after the Great Awakening, was this principle taken from Scripture that all men are created equal. The purpose of government, which they claimed in the Declaration, is taken from Romans 13. The unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are given to us in the Scriptures. The concept of private ownership of private property rather than that of a king or a collective is given in the Scriptures. The First Amendment, the right to preach the gospel, the right to gather and assemble together, founded in the Scriptures. The Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms, founded in the Scriptures. The Fourth Amendment, the right to protect your own property from unreasonable search and seizure, is founded in the Scriptures. The Eighth Amendment, that protects us from cruel and unusual punishment, is found in the Scriptures. The Republican form of government is given in the Scriptures. Equal representation by state is given in the Scriptures. The separation of powers is given in the Scriptures. The three branches of government is defined in Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. The Uniform Immigration Act, Article 1, Section 8, is found in the Scriptures. The fact that the president must be a natural-born citizen is found in the Scriptures. Conviction at the mouth of two or three witnesses is found in the Scriptures. Tax exemptions to the church is found in the Scriptures. The Constitution as an established rule of law, a written rule of law, is found in the Scriptures. Provisions against attainder is found in the Scriptures. All of our standards of morality, the definition of a family, and every other moral principle is given to us in the Scriptures. Now, I said this is significant, tying the Constitution to the Bible, because of this. Sir William Blackstone said this. Blackstone's Commentaries on Law, the authority of English law in America. To instance, in the case of murder, this is expressly forbidden by the divine. If any human law should allow or enjoin us to commit it, we are bound to transgress that human law. But with regard to matters that are not commanded or forbidden by those superior laws, such, for instance, as the exporting of wool into foreign countries, here the legislature has scope and opportunity to interpose. What he's saying is you cannot have a human law that disagrees with divine law or God's law. That's why all of these principles, it was imperative to see whether Scripture spoke either yea or nay on any matter. And if Scripture spoke, it was settled. If Scripture didn't reference something, then you had the liberty to form a human law. James Wilson, one of the members of our first United States Supreme Court, says this: all laws, however, may be arranged into two different classes, divine and human. But it shall always be remembered that this law, natural or revealed, made for men or for nations, flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. God's law over all. There can be no human law which disagrees with God's law. Folks, we have a Christian constitution. The freedoms that we enjoy can only be enjoyed by people capable of self-government. Benjamin Franklin said that only a virtuous people are capable of liberty. As man becomes more corrupt, he is in greater need of many masters. President John Adams made this statement. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net." Get this. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. And what was the rule of law? What was the natural law? What was the law of nature and nature's God? What religion are we talking about? Christianity, the Christian faith. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. George Washington, after a lifetime of service to our country, first as a soldier serving in the French and Indian War, then as the commander-in-chief of our colonial army after having already served in the Continental Congress, then coming back and serving as the president of the Constitutional Convention, then being elected the first president under the Constitution and serving for 8 years. He had sacrificed himself for public service. His last official act, he wrote this love letter and gave it to the country. And one of the important counsels that he included in this love letter was this: of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Were the members of the Constitutional Convention really trying to snub the Bible? Absolutely not. Ladies and gentlemen, we could go on and on and on. But the evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming, that is, if you really want to see. But just like an atheist who can go out and look at all of God's creation, the complexity of the human body, the design of a single cell, the articulation of the instructions that are given and recorded in DNA, gaze into the heavens and seeing galaxies that are thousands of light years away and say, "There is no God?" Well, an atheist will not see the truth of our heritage either. Not because the truth is not abundant, and not because the truth is not obvious, but only because he doesn't want to see the truth. Let me close this session of our series with this report that was received in the United States Congress from Mr. Meacham of the House Committee of the Judiciary on March 27, 1854. And remember that these men that were in this room, in many cases, they were the children of our founding fathers. And at most, they were the grandchildren. So they'd heard all these stories of valiance and all the stories of those men at the Constitutional Convention, firsthand or secondhand at worst. And after substantial research, they entered this report. By the way, this is the closing. This report was pages upon pages of evidence. But this, at the conclusion, it says this: at the adoption of the Constitution, we believe every state, certainly 10 of the 13, provided as regularly for the support of the church as for the support of the government. One, Virginia had the system of tithes. Down to the Revolution, every colony did sustain religion in some form, that being a denomination. It was deemed peculiarly proper that the religion of liberty should be upheld by a free people. Had the people during the Revolution had a suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, just not any one particular sect. Any attempt to level and discard all religion would have been viewed with universal indignation. The object was not to substitute Judaism or Mohammedanism. Laws will not have permanence or power without the sanction of religious sentiment, without a firm belief that there is a power above us all that will reward our virtues and punish our vices. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. That, in its general principles, is the great conservative element on which we must rely for the purity and permanence of free institutions. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expected it to remain the religion of their descendants. There is a great and very prevalent error on this subject in the opinion that those who organized this government did not legislate on religion. Folks, we do not have a godless constitution. We have a God-blessed constitution. Thank God for His providential hand in America.
We thank you for joining us for today's edition of Exploring the Word, and we hope that you enjoyed this two-part session on the Constitution of the United States. Tune in next time for part 8 as we'll teach on the message, the separation of church and state. Well, thank you for being a part of our ministry here at Exploring the Word, and we look forward to being with you next time. Until then, God bless you.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond. We hope that today's journey in God's Word has been a blessing to you. You can find more sermons and resources at our church's website, www.fairviewbaptistedmond.org, or call 405-348-1745. Join us again each weekday for Exploring the Word from Fairview Baptist Church in Edmond.